Well, good morning, everybody. So good to see you this morning. As Matt was praying, I thought that was just about as clear a summary and desire for my own heart and for your heart as we come. And we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. And so I hope, even as we press in here, that you would continue praying in exactly that spirit, that the Lord would transform us by His grace as we behold His glory from one degree of glory to the next. Friends, it is so good to see you. I say this so often, it is good to see your faces. If we did not have this, we would miss it, wouldn't we? If we didn't have this opportunity to be together with one another on the Lord's Day, see one another, sing together, hear God's Word preached together. So we want to just receive this as a kindness from the Lord, and we're glad you're here. Particularly our guests, thank you so much for coming. You have honored us by your presence. And we are, for your benefit, in the book of Matthew. So if you can find maybe a Bible close by you, or somebody may be able to let you look on with them. It's a very short verse we're going to be looking at today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. We're in a section of Scripture that is known as the Beatitudes, which is just a word of saying. These are words of blessing, as you can see repeated across each of these. We're on the fifth one now. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And we've kind of gone slowly, methodically through these, and we are considering today the real marvel of mercy and how that shapes the way we relate to others. Are you there? Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Scripture says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'd say that the word mercy is probably my favorite expletive. It has been for many, many years. Most of the ones you probably would recognize, the more vivid expletives, have been prohibited by Jesus and my mother. And so this is one that just shows up frequently in my language, and it works very, very well in almost any circumstance. It seems to apply everywhere. I can use it to describe something I'm eating, something I've observed, talk about the traffic, anything, just mercy. And it seems like it works a little bit better if you hold out the M, mercy. Something we've, an incredible story, a funny story, even a sad story, works either way. Banana pudding, a sunset, that hit that Lawrence Wright put on Joey Kent back in 95. In Florida, that really good bowl of gumbo, that impulse rises in me just to use that word, mercy. It is a rich word. It is a sweet word, and it's really not an expletive. It is our profound need. Whether you are aware of that now or not, mercy is your deepest and most profound need in all of life. That you would, from God, the God you've offended, that you would be related to mercifully. And we're going to spend some time unpacking that and relating it to our lives and then shaping the way we involve others. But it is not an expletive. It is a rich word. It is a sweet word. And it is our most basic need. As prominent as it is in our vocabulary, I would say that it is sadly rare in our experience. In fact, I think if you can point back to a few episodes in your life where you have been related to mercifully, despite your sin, by some other individual, my guess is that experience is particularly sweet to you. I've been thinking this week of just a few instances where everything in my behavior warranted exclusion and shame, and to have people near me who just related warmly and extended mercy despite my sin. I think those kind of experiences have a way of seeping into us so that we cannot forget it. I say that it is sadly rare in our experience. I should say this, as a church, our big concern is not primarily what happens culturally. We have a message as a church, and it is not, y'all need to behave. Our primary concern is not what is happening culturally, is more what is happening here among God's people, that we would be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. And I reference this here only to note a contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. I think there has been, in recent years, a discernible drift in a merciless direction culturally, where there is just really not a way to be redeemed out of it. The language of cancellation, to make a mistake, to say something, to do something, and to be irrevocably shut out from mercy. I think that has become more and more common. Things that were said or done that put you figuratively outside the camp, irredeemable, irretrievable, beyond the reach of mercy. Now, I would say that is not just an out there concern, it is an in here concern. It is not just a matter for cultural observation, but what do we see among us, the people of God? If we find ourselves navigating life, making sure that everybody gets what's coming to them, Having kind of an online ministry just to make sure everybody knows who's dumb, without voicing any kind of desire of restoration or calling them home. In literature, we might say it's a little more Javert and a little less Bishop Muriel, that desire to restore rather than to chase down and ensure they get what they're coming, what is coming to them. Mercy is precious because of its rarity. You've likely experienced that, and it is that grace that we will consider today. Now, what we're going to do is sort of structure our time in this way. I want to give you a summary, my best succinct summary of what Jesus is actually teaching in this beatitude, with two implications. So very often I will see it conceptually this way, a big idea right up here, and then two implications or corresponding thoughts related to that big idea. So I want to give you what I believe is a fair summary, a succinct way of saying this is what Jesus is saying in this fifth beatitude. And then we're going to examine what does this mercy look like in our experience, and then consider mercy as calling. So one big idea, two corresponding considerations. Mercy is our experience, mercy as calling. So if it helps, you can think of it in terms of three questions. What does this beatitude mean? How have we ourselves experienced this mercy? And how does this shape and influence our calling in the world to be merciful people? Because that's certainly what is in view here. Well, our text is plain. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we're going to talk about this, and I'm going to do my best to explain it, but really, I think the simple reading of the English text will give you enough to get a pretty clear concept of exactly what Jesus is saying. The merciful ones, those who are free and generous in their mercy, are blessed, a word we've gotten really acquainted with in the last few weeks. This is the life you want. This is the blessed life. This is the enviable life, what Homer called the life of the gods. This is the best life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think what Jesus is saying here is very simple. That extending mercy, your tender treatment of one another, extending mercy is evidence that you have indeed experienced mercy. I'm not sure it's more complex than that. If my heart disposition toward those around me, particularly the suffering, if my heart disposition is toward mercy, that is clear evidence that I have encountered the merciful Christ and that I am living close to that experience. Now, that is in view when we talk about the rule of the kingdom. I think that's summarized fairly simply. And we've established this, and we probably need to press it regularly as we work our way through this series. It is the prerogative of the king to describe life in the kingdom, right? He gets to say this is what life looks like. So it's not our blog, it's not what we're listening to in our podcast. We allow the king, we freely and readily acknowledge his authority to to establish this is what life looks like, which is a dominant focus and theme across this sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is the king's freedom to describe life in the kingdom. And Jesus is here describing life under God's rule. So when I am living in submission to the just rule of the king, then a heart of mercy will come to mark me as one who has received mercy from the Lord. It's important for us to remember that these Beatitudes do not come to us as commands. You noticed that, didn't you, as you read it? These are not directives to be spiritually bankrupt or to mourn your sin or to hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are more descriptive. I mean, it is just saying this is what it looks like. And we've established that this is really what those who are following Jesus look like to varying degrees. This is descriptive. Now, Scripture is not averse to making direct commands regarding this. In fact, it's not averse to calling us to be merciful in a corresponding sermon, what we've called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Expect to be stiffed. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. By the way, that's good news if you're ungrateful and if you're evil. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then He says it, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So Scripture is not averse to calling people to be merciful, but that is not what we have here. This is something descriptive. He is describing what it is to follow and submit to the just rule of a good king. Well, a merciful disposition evidences our own experience of mercy. So that's kind of seminal to understanding that first big summary concept. A merciful disposition evidences our own experience of mercy. We who are blessed to have experienced God's mercy will in turn show mercy to those around us. Now that's what the king says. He said, well, I don't know. That's hard for me to wrap. I don't know what else we arrive at if we are looking squarely at this text. We who have been blessed to experience, and we're going to look at about a zillion supporting texts, so that's not just my assertion. We who are blessed to have experienced God's mercy will in turn show mercy to those around us. In fact, that is the mark. That is the mark of those who are in Christ. In fact, when Jesus would note to His disciples, this is the way that the world from the outside is going to look in, and they're going to judge the legitimacy of your profession based on your treatment of one another, how you relate to one another. That is not an incidental concern. It is not an ancillary matter. It is central to what it means to follow Jesus. Were we to consider life under God's rule as it is presented for us in Scripture, I would say it centers pretty clearly on two things: how we relate to God and how we relate to our neighbors. Now that's simple, but it's a simplicity that I think Jesus was comfortable with. For when the lawyer asked Him to give a summary of the law, what did He say? You can sum it all up in this way: love the Lord your God. Just quoted from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So it was the simplicity that Jesus was altogether comfortable with. So in assessing the validity of a person's profession, ours or someone else's, I think you've got to look in that direction. Little is gained by trying to reconstruct some occurrence in the distant past. A more reliable gauge is, has my heart changed toward the Lord? And has He given me a love for my neighbor? Is there some discernible change in how I relate to the Lord and His authority? And could I be credibly described as one who loves his neighbor, and that is expressed in mercy? Is there some discernible change in our lives? Now that really we're describing, what does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? And people under the rule of the king are merciful. We are saved by grace alone. Love to talk about it. Love to say it all the time. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of scriptural authority alone, and to the glory of God alone. Our merciful acts do not save us. But mercy is a natural and necessary outcome of our experience of mercy. And that is in view. So before we press much further, we might just pause and ask ourselves the diagnostic question. Can I honestly say that the grip of self-interest, the grip of self, is gradually loosening in my life? Am I more and more governed by care for my neighbor and love for my brother? And we should probably address a distortion. When you see the text here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy does not earn you mercy. That not only counters all of Scripture, it counters the very nature of language. Mercy and earning don't sit side by side together. They don't connect. Round cannot be square, green cannot be orange, and mercy cannot be earned. It is something altogether. Mercy is by nature a generosity. Nature, the nature of the word will not permit it. Mercy is not earned, nor is it kept by your merciful disposition. So don't take from this, if I can just be kind enough, then I can anticipate in the day of judgment that God will be merciful to me. That would be inconsistent with the whole of the gospel. But it is not, it would be equally inconsistent to assume that I could actually encounter the merciful Christ in his glory and it not change my heart. Simply not the case that we would enter by grace and remain in by acts of mercy. It is all of grace. Romans chapter 8, there at the end, we love to think about it, love to talk about it. All the foreknown are predestined, all the predestined are called, all the called are justified, and all the justified ones are brought to their full glory by grace alone. But mercied people are merciful. Both are true. Your mercy does not make you attractive to the king. But mercied people are merciful. So it'd be wrong, important, I would say, that we not presume on the doctrine of perseverance if our hearts are not impacted by, awash in, shaped by, and fashioned after the vast, sweeping, tender mercy of God that we have experienced. More simply, and this does call for sober reflection. Church, if your heart is devoid of mercy toward the suffering, you are probably in grave danger. And you have to ask some serious questions as to whether or not you have actually encountered Christ in his mercy. It is central, what we are describing here, it is central to our experience of being a Christian. A Christian is merciful in the sense that oceans are wet. It is to be merciful. It is to live in the atmosphere of mercy. I thought it was interesting. I had not noted this before. This is such a basic theme in Jesus' preaching. It is so central and basic that he subtly rebuked the Pharisees for their failure to see it. We'll see it eventually in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus was, as was his custom, reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners. Of course, that was a problem to the Pharisees, that he would rub up so closely to the people who were outside, figuratively, the camp. He was reclining with the tax collectors and the sinners. When the Pharisees saw this, Matthew 9:11, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher It's kind of a mocking statement. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he, Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, those who are weak. And then he said, go and learn what it means, Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know what's happening there? He is ministering to the broken. He is accosted by the Pharisees. And he goes, I got work to do here. How about you go study the minor prophets? You go home and study Hosea, because this is what he says. I desire mercy over sacrifice. Well, what is this mercy? What are we describing here? And I hope by now, all of us are sitting, are interacting with a fair amount of humility. We want to understand this. What are we describing when we speak of this mercy? I've drawn a distinction at different points on this, and maybe it's helpful, maybe it's not, that grace and mercy, I think those are related, but not interchangeable terms. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul greets Timothy, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace and mercy and peace, distinct. Grace to you, mercy to you, peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is more than just a heart disposition. It is not pity. It is felt, but it is not just felt. The thrust of this word is something that is active in its compassion. It is not just a warm sentiment. It's active. It moves toward the need. My understanding is the nearest Hebrew equivalent is a word, maybe the one Hebrew word you know, possibly, hesed. That rich word, scarcely translatable into English. Generosity, steadfast, enduring, unrattled, constant, loyal, unshakable love from God that encompasses forgiveness. Now that is our experience as Christians, and it becomes that which we market in. It is becomes the way we relate to others. The truly merciful are actively compassionate. It might be helpful just to see it this way. Mercy will always find a way to get practical. It will move toward the need. It will not just say something warm. It will not just consider something warm. It will move toward it. One of the commentators I read this week told a great story of a man who, in a very public setting, a poor man, his horse dropped dead in the street, and people who walked by each expressed a kind of concern and pity for the man, voicing their sorrow at what had happened, until one of the men spoke up and said, pulled off his hat and started to pass it around. He said, I'm sorry, 5 pounds. How sorry are you? And moved it around. Like, is there some way that you can act on your voiced mercy? To be truly merciful is to be actively compassionate, and it will always find a way to move toward the need. So how are we doing? How are you doing? Does that mark you? I had a friend tell me one time, this struck me, it's been 20 years ago. Somebody used to attend basketball here. She said to me, Ronnie, I've got a good life. My husband is great. My kids are all doing good. We got all we need. We got a nice home. She said, but I swear I could walk around in tears all day long for the suffering I see around me. And that may, on the face, seem a little dramatic, but the heart is admirable because it is attentive to need. So how are we doing? Attentive to need, aware of. As you navigate life, are you aware of needs around you, people who are suffering? I would say it is highly probable that you are within arm's reach of a few people who to some degree or another today are feeling a deep heaviness. What exactly is described here? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It is not quid pro quo. It is not reciprocal. He is not saying, look, if you'll be merciful to other people, they'll be merciful to you. That's not what he's saying. Your merciful treatment does no assurance that others will treat you with mercy. In fact, sometimes, sadly, merciful people are dealt with mercilessly. What he is pointing us to is the ultimate experience of mercy in the day of judgment, that we will be received in mercy if we evidence our own experience of mercy through our merciful treatment of others. So it is central. What we're describing here is central to your experience as a Christian. It is basic and foundational. It is to understand that here I am, myself, right now, I am a recipient of God's undeserved kindness. That nothing in my behavior warrants his favor. It is purely his kindness. That is basic and central to our experience of what it is to be a Christian. It is not merciful to write the debt off. Mercy pays. And that is what we see. And that is at the heart of the gospel. It is to move toward the problem. That is the very heart of the gospel. It is not to look past the iniquity. It is to pay. This word, merciful, appears only here and in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where the Bible says he, this is Jesus, had to become like his brothers in every respect. So he's speaking here of the doctrine of Christ's humiliation, that he became a man. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become, eleon, same Greek word here, a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here it is. And to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Mercy feels things, but it doesn't only feel things. It pities, but it doesn't just pity. Mercy pays. That is the nature of propitiation. That's a rich doctrinal word that we all should understand. What is a propitiation? You may hear the word atonement. It's probably a little richer word here. What does it mean that Christ's sacrifice for us is propitious? It means that by his sacrifice, he exhausted the wrath of God that was leveled against us. Mercy. Mercy. He depleted in its totality the wrath that hovered over me because of my sinful words and actions and thoughts. That is at the very basics of what it means to be a Christian. He had to become one like us so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and to make propitiation for the sins of his people. It is a habit, it is a verbal habit for me to speak in ways that assumes I'm talking to a room of Christians. So very often I will use the plural pronoun we. This is our experience. We know this. And I have to be very, very clear that I recognize I'm preaching to a mixed assembly here. There are those who would say that is absolutely my experience. And there are those who simply could not with credibility say that is their experience. So when we sing as we do and we speak as we do, we are celebrating something that we know in person. I use the same illustration all the time. I'm sorry. It's the one I know. If I wander into a shareholders meeting for Berkshire Hathaway in Omaha, Nebraska for their quarterly meeting and it's been a good quarter, and money is rolling in, and the stocks are doing well, and people are celebrating, and they're speaking gladly and clapping and delighting in what they're hearing. That is good news, but it is not good news to me because I don't hold any shares of Berkshire Hathaway. So what we are singing about here and what we are speaking about here is wonderful news for those who are in Christ. And to those who are outside of Christ, there is also good news because he receives, this is an expression of mercy, he receives repenters and he will receive you. That is the hope of the gospel. If you will come. Now listen, God had a law and you broke it. But Christ, fully God, fully man, came to earth, filled up a credit of righteousness, carried the sins of his people to the cross, and died as a propitiation to eliminate the penalty that hovered over us. And if you will go to him, you will find him to be merciful. If you come, you will encounter a God who is rich and abundant in mercy. He doesn't mete out mercy in little spoonfuls. His mercy is large, and his heart is generous. The psalmist presses this theme again and again in the 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love, there's our Hebrew equivalent, his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. And at the end of every verse, 26 times in this psalm, his steadfast love endures forever. If you will come to him, you will find him to be rich and abundant in mercy. Spurgeon said this, I tell you that if he were to shut you out, dear soul, whoever you may be, if you go to him, he would deny himself. And he will never deny himself. He has not denied himself yet. Whenever a sinner comes to Jesus, he becomes his Savior. Whenever he meets a sick soul, he acts as a physician. If you go to him, you will find him at home and on the lookout for you. And he will be more glad to receive you than you will be glad to be received. I tell you again that he cannot reject you. That would be to alter his whole character and to unchrist himself. To spurn a coming sinner would un-Jesus him, make him to be somebody else and not himself any longer. He cannot deny himself, so go to him and try him. Go and try him. By the way, church, one of the ways that we can extend mercy is to be free and generous with the message I just gave you. I mean, speak it. Piper said, Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. So we are free and generous with that message. That is a merciful disposition. By experience, we know this, don't we? By experience, we have learned that the richness of God's mercy is seen most vividly in those areas that we are most inclined to cover in shame. And his mercy is just that great. So we consider it. This is the bulk of our message, just considering the mercy that we have received in Christ. Our response to this just makes sense. But we want to focus on our own experience of that. And we are constantly correcting a diminished understanding of that mercy. It's bigger than you think. It's grander than you think. It's vaster. Did I make that up? That it's larger than you think, his mercy. One of the frequently misapplied scriptures is Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. And you know that the context reveals precisely how or in what way he is unlike us. We tend to associate that in the realm of sovereignty and providence. That is not what is being spoken of in Isaiah 55. His ways are not our ways. Our ways are his thoughts are not our thoughts. So we consider the verses just prior to that familiar line. And it is the call I just gave you. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on them. to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Y'all look here. You know what he's saying? My mercy is different than your mercy. My love is different. It's different, like the heavens are higher than the earth. My thoughts are unlike your thoughts. So in context, the message is clear. God doesn't love how we love. He doesn't extend mercy the way we extend mercy. He doesn't mete it out in spoonfuls. He washes over us in mercy. I love to quote Sinclair Ferguson on this point. He said, "How many of us will reach heaven and with a twinge of regret say, 'If only I had known that you were this merciful'?" What is in his nature? Our final point, let's wrap it up, we'll be done. How does this experience, the experience of mercy, shape our care for others? Well, as Christians, we've established this, as Christians, we move around in this world relating to God and others as those who know that they have been dealt with by God in a way far better than our behavior warrants. So we just live out of that all the time. We are just aware. I have been shown kindness. So I enter every day. I approach this pulpit. I interact with you informally with this awareness. I have been shown such kindness from God. And that tempers and shapes the way I communicate. It's, I don't think it's any more complex than that. It is a generosity of spirit that says, I know what it means to be shown kindness and mercy. So I am freed up to speak in warmth and kindness towards you. I saw it during our greeting time here, and I'm not going to name any names, but a couple of guys in our home group, I have laughed about this for 2 weeks. A couple of guys, good friends, meeting for coffee early in the morning in West Knoxville. And one of them showed up just a few minutes late and had figured out a way, don't ask me how, to hook a loud horn, a truck horn, to the brakes of his buddy's truck. So every time he tapped the brakes, his horn blew. So as he left coffee, I have laughed about this. As he left, all the way home to Coryton, every time he touched the brakes, he was honking at everybody. When he sat at the red light, he was steady blowing the horn at the lady in front of him. So I walked up to him. They were talking today. I said, "Are y'all talking to each other? Because they'd be okay with me if y'all didn't talk to each other." He said, "No, I'm just a merciful man. I'm just merciful." That's what he did. How does this shape the way we relate to one another, our treatment of one another? As Christians, we move through this world as those who have been shown kindness, which frees us to relate to one another out of the generosity that we have found in Christ. To this point in our study, we have seen how these graces build on each other, and we could reiterate that just briefly. We're spiritually bankrupt, and we know it. We are poor in spirit, and in response, we grieve our sin. We are sorrowfully repentant, and that experience presses us lower, which makes us meek, brings our passions under the rule of the King, and from that place, we hunger and we thirst for righteousness. We have an involuntary craving for righteousness. All of this shapes the way we relate to one another. If we've gotten to this point in the series, merciful treatment of our offenders is about the most reasonable thing in the world. For we have been shown great kindness. And this is our history as a church. Not as our church individually, but the church corporately, largely. Throughout her history, this kind of mercy has marked the church in her beauty. We relate to the world as those who have been dealt with kindly. It happens here. It happens here. We talked about in theology breakfast a few weeks ago. The formation of hospitals and orphanages, that is largely a Christian enterprise. The very nature of human rights, that is rooted in a Christian ethic. Christians have historically led out in orphan care and bringing children. I mean, children they did not birth. Carrying them into their home and changing their names and giving them a future. That is a Christian preoccupation. Doctors, so many of them have entered the medical field, not to make a pile of money, but to serve. Some of the doctors in our church, routinely give blocks of time to serve in countries where care is hard to get. There are those in our church here, they do this just routinely as it can be, without fanfare, give part of their discretionary time to serve in communities in Knoxville where needs are particularly acute. It is known widely that when disaster strikes, tornadoes or hurricanes or massive fires, when FEMA shows up, the church has been there for days. Already have a staging area, already feeding the needy, caring, cleaning up. Some of you participate in that, I know. It's the heart, that's the heart disposition of people who've been dealt with kindly. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. They shall receive mercy. Now, we can discount the importance of mercy. But you're going to have to look past a lot of scripture to get there. You're going to have to ignore some fairly direct words from our Lord in other places. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. That is a basic Christian ethic. We saw it when we were in Galatians not long ago, the commissioning of Paul. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were going to minister to the uncircumcised, and they were at the church in Jerusalem, and they were commissioned and sent out to do ministry. The Bible says they gave them the right hand of fellowship. They commissioned them. They encouraged them out there. But on the way out, verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor. Isn't that interesting? As you go out and serve, hey, don't forget the poor people. He said the very thing we were eager to do. You're going to have to look past a lot of scripture to arrive at a merciless Christian. In fact, scripture warns, we should hear this, scripture warns dire things for the merciless. I'm just going to point you to scripture. We'll have opportunity to go through this, particularly later in the book of Matthew, including the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is to cast real doubt on the legitimacy of your profession. Have you, in fact, encountered the merciful Christ if you can hold them with such contempt? James 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, the believer's merciful treatment of others will vindicate him in the judgment. Mercy, judgment will be without mercy to those who show no mercy. Probably the most vivid illustration. In fact, we're very near the end. Would you just turn with me over to Matthew 18? Let me just hit this point and then we'll wrap up. Such a clear picture. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, Matthew 18, beginning with verse 23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that's a massive sum. That is an unpayable debt in the multiplied billions of dollars. You don't ever pay off a debt like this. He owed 10,000 talents, billions and billions of dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and the children and all that he had, the payment be made. And so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, saying, have patience on me. I will pay you everything. And out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. Unbelievable, really. But when that same servant went out, he found his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, not a negligible sum, probably 4 months of labor wages, significant, but a pittance in comparison, 4 months' wages. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." And as his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." And he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now hear the word of the Lord. So also, Jesus said, "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If there is not a generosity of spirit that extends mercy to offenders, the question becomes very large. Have you ever encountered Christ in his mercy? Mercy is our whole story. We walk around in it. We swim around in it. It is our whole story. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, every time you breathe in, every time you draw breath, you suck in mercy. It dominates our thinking. It's all we want to sing about on Sundays. What? We sang it today, didn't we? Mercy. Mercy, I said. No separation from the Lord, from the world. No work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience or cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again, and the power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me and merciful in Christ alone. Occasionally we'll sing, "What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, oh, my soul, oh, what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse." That's propitiation. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul when I was sinking down, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. If you're a Christian, you understand mercy. That is not a foreign concept if you are in Christ. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Consider this mercy. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Mercy doesn't just pity. Mercy pays. And it would be incongruent for someone like us for people like us who live under this Niagara of mercy, to be cold toward the suffering. There is nothing to suggest that in the judgment we will be quizzed on doctrine. But there's a lot to suggest that our treatment of one another will be assessed. We do not earn God's favor through our behavior. But you know that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, when he sits on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will say, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. One of the marks of sheep is mercy. And goats are cold to suffering. Application? Let's just ask the question. Honestly, face the question. Is the ministry of mercy, Christian, ask this, is the ministry of mercy as prominent in your thinking as it should be? Or is this an area you've just neglected? We've given that to the liberals. Is the ministry of mercy as prominent in your thinking as it should be, as is scripturally warranted? Have you discounted its importance? If so, repent and believe the gospel. Don't feel condemnation. Turn to Christ and live out of the mercy that you have experienced. Second application, don't allow yourself to drift too far from your experience of mercy. Think about it, reflect on it, sing about it, memorize scripture about it, speak freely about it, but don't allow yourself to go days and days and days without reflecting on the kindness that you have received in Christ. Two other very simple practical suggestions relates to extending mercy. Neither particularly novel or complex. Ask the Lord for eyes to see and start nearby. Ask for eyes to see and start nearby. Opportunities for this are everywhere, and they will likely feel rather ordinary. There may be very little that you can do, at least in the short term, to serve some under-resourced part of the world. But you can easily show kindness to someone who is within earshot of you right now. A colleague, a roommate, a spouse, parent, sibling, or friend. Mercy might at points take the form of a grand gesture, but more generally, I think it will be the simple, quiet, unseen act of mercy. Engaging an elderly friend, taking out the trash, washing the dishes, listening well. That's what Christians do. They're just merciful people. And maybe someday you can go to that hard place. There are probably measures that you can take now. But as you wait, don't forget your wife. And don't forget your kids. And don't forget your neighbors. Don't forget the suffering around you. Don't fail to show mercy to those nearby. By the way, don't forget your church. Don't forget your church. I've been thinking about it this week. If you can imagine a sorrow, if you can imagine a sorrow, someone present here has experienced it in some measure and may be experiencing it now. So merciful treatment keeps our eyes open, looking for needs. This all grows out of our awareness of mercy, the mercy that we've been shown. And it is highly improbable that we are going to relate out of mercy if we've forgotten Jesus' mercy toward us. If we have forgotten the gospel, will likely evidence itself in our treatment of one another. And it will become more instinctual the more we spend time considering our great mercy. So let's settle our minds there. We'll go to the table now and just think about the whole time. We have been shown mercy. It is not an expletive. It is your great need. It's what you crave. And it is what you are called to extend. So Father, grant that, would you? Would you grant that in our hearts? To the degree that we have, close ourselves off from the visible needs of those nearby, even those who are so close to us, who are suffering, and we walk past them. Grant us eyes to see. Help us to start nearby. Lord, I pray that the largeness of your mercy, the generosity of your mercy, the vastness of it, would so shape the way we see you, the way we see ourselves, the way we see our closest neighbor. And would you be honored in it all? For that's primary. That really is primary. That your grace would be esteemed and honored. So grant that for your name's sake. Would you? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.